For if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Now this is good news, this passage. Paul is a real pastor. He can teach and he can lay the heavies on you only so long, and then he's got to get excited about what he's talking about. He has to kind of apply it and make it ring with the kind of spiritual truth that it has. And this is one of those passages. This is one of those implications. The heavy teaching is kind of over. It's kind of past tense, and he wants to get on with the good news. If ever there was a day when we need good news, it's today. I heard recently about the president of a woman's club who was introducing a guest speaker. And in introducing the guest speaker, she said, "Our distinguished speaker, Mrs. Smith, will address us on the world situation and promises to leave out all the nasty things." Well, I can't help but think Mrs. Smith must not have had anything to say. I wonder how you would begin trying to address people today, leaving out all the nasty things. When you come to this passage, however, Paul has been taking these practical arguments of chapter 3, the believer's experience, the experience of Abraham, the concept of the curse of the law being accepted in Jesus Christ, the concept of covenant, all of these heavy teaching things. And it's important to plow through them because in each of them is something that applies to us, something that we can identify with. But now he comes to a part which is more personal. I want you to look, first of all, to verse 23 and kind of underline the first four words of verse 23. Before faith came. And then go to verse 25 and the words, now that faith has come. Here is the dividing line. Here is the thing that changes all religious systems. Here is the thing that makes the difference between people who are good and moral and righteous and who are following law and regulation, and between those who live in the liberty wherewith Christ hath set us free. I, for one, am glad that we always put after dates B.C. and A.D. I always get kind of excited in my spirit. Because in my own experience, there was a B.C., a before Christ. And there was an A.D., Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. And this is the kind of phrase Paul says here. Now, before faith came, Paul says, we were kept in custody. And let's just review those two analogies for a few moments that he uses. Paul says the law was like our jailer. It kept us in custody. It held us. In the case of history, of course, he was referring to Israel. The law became a means of setting a fence about Israel, protecting it, establishing certain hygienic and legal and moral prohibitions that kept Israel from getting involved in all of the obscenities of their day and kept a pure worship of God. For us, the law is also a jailer. It can keep us in custody. It can't free us. It can't provide us with the ultimate answers. But it holds us in. That's what Paul says. And then he says it is our tutor. The Greek word there is pedagoge. It doesn't mean a teacher or schoolmaster, as the King James translates it. Remember a couple weeks ago when we were on this passage, we said the pedagogue was a trusted slave. And the young heir was committed to this pedagogue. The pedagogue taught the young boy issues of life and hygiene and manners of life and conduct and so forth. But one of the pedagogue's major responsibility was every day to take the young heir to the schoolmaster and to turn him over to the schoolmaster and then to take him again at the end of the school session. That's what the law did for us. It was that which brought us to Christ. It was that which provided the means of taking us to the door where faith could be. But oh, my brother, there's such a difference between the custody and the pedagogue and between actually coming into the relationship. And that's why so many religious people that I know, they are in the custody of regulation. They have morals. They have high ideals. They have concepts. They go regularly to church. They teach their children in certain basic moral principles and precepts. They are in the custody phase of religion. They are in the regulatory phase of religion. Religion is to them like a pedagogue. It's keeping them in tow, and it's trying desperately to bring them to truth. But so many people in that state think that the pedagogue is itself the teacher. They think the religion itself is the answer. And here they are in their bondage. But what Paul is saying is, like the law was to the Jew, a means of bringing him to truth. And there was a moment when faith didn't exist, and there was a moment when faith came. There was a before faith, and there was an after faith. So it is in us. No, I don't know what the circumstances are in your life. I'm sure there are some folks here this morning that are here for very special reasons. Sickness has come. Privation has come. Disappointment has come. There is some set of circumstances that are beginning to constrict about you. And they're beginning to force you, as it were, to hold you in custody. And my friend, those are all meant to bring you to truth, to Christ. But you must come by faith. When faith comes, there's a difference. There's a tremendous difference that occurs in the life. I would like to almost shout those words. Now that faith has come. It's as though faith, clothed in a white garment and with a key sent from God divinely out of heaven, faith comes to liberate. Faith comes to set free. Faith comes to change life where there was bondage and regulation, either to licentiousness and lust and sin, or even to religious bondage. When faith comes, there's a change. There's a dramatic moment. My friend Paul was saying these words because he knew in the Galatians experience it was true. Has it been true in your life? Was there a before and after? Is there a moment in which you like to stand up and say, oh, thank God, now that faith has come in my life, it isn't like it used to be. I remember a dear lady who lived on the corner when I grew up as a boy. Her name was Mrs. Crone. She and her husband were very interesting people. They were religious people. They were nice people. They gave me candy and gave me more than I deserved when I cut their grass and a lot of nice, kind things. And they were moral people. They were also involved in a lot of lodges, and they did a lot of things that were different from our culture, of course. But in all of their religiosity and morality and even being church people as they were, there was a sense of lostness. Faith had not come to their life. And my friend, we could go down across this audience this morning. We are not separated because we are pretty or ugly, because we are male or female, because we are Pentecostal or Catholic or Church of Christ or whatever else. The only separation here in this building this morning are those in whom and to whom faith has come, and there has been liberation and life change, and those who have not. Because you see, friend, all the law could do was constrict and bring you under condemnation and bring you under guilt and make you feel unworthy and feel helpless. It could point to the holiness of God. It could show you the austerity of God's righteousness and justice. But it could never do anything for you. And that's exactly what it is with a lot of us. My dad used to say years ago, a lot of us have just enough religion to be miserable. And I know so many folks like that. They've got enough religion to tell them they shouldn't do certain things. And they've got enough religion to know there's a certain moral way that a man should live. And they've got enough religion to know there is a God, there is an eternity, there is a judgment. But they have never had the opening of faith. Faith has not come in their life. When faith comes, friend, what does it do? Well, the word says, first of all, verse 24, when the law was as a tutor to us, when faith came, it brought us to justification by faith, so that we knew we were justified. We were no longer going to be held guilty. for our sins. But in verse 26, it introduces a whole new thing. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for we are the sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now I challenge you this morning to search the Old Testament. We must consistently and constantly be familiar with what a heritage is in that book. And those who stood with very little light and yet stood with spiritual truth in their hearts. For example, on the subject of resurrection, on the subject of what happened after death, there was so little light. As Paul says, it is Jesus Christ that hath brought the truth of immortality and life to light. But those believers like Job and others who stood for spiritual truth, though they didn't have great revelation on the subject, they could cry out, I know somehow that I shall stand before my Redeemer. But when you look through this Old Testament, there was no father relationship. Oh, God was a father, but to a nation. God was a father to a certain kind of people. It was a collective fatherhood. God was the father of Israel. God was the father of those who had the certain mark on their physical bodies that set them apart as this peculiar people of God. The Jew, of course, never even said Jehovah. That's our word. We've made the word Jehovah up when we started to translate the scriptures. It isn't. There is no word Jehovah in the Bible. The Greek, the Jew knew God only by that strange Hebrew combination of three verbs, Yahweh. It was unpronounceable. We just make an effort to pronounce it. It was the three verbs that meant the one who was and the one who is and the one who shall be. And even that was unpronounceable. Even were it pronounceable, the Jew would never have said it. When he came to that word in reading the Old Testament, the Jew would say, Adonai. Lord, acknowledge this great God of creation, holy and righteous and just. He might be the father of the nation, but there could never be any personal identity with him as father. But the New Testament changes this. Paul says in his word to the Corinthians that we have now received a spirit in our lives, and that this spirit causes us to cry out, Abba, Father. Do you know what Abba means? Some of you do, I know. It isn't an exalted term. It isn't some word from the Hebrew that's meant to confuse us. It's really an Aramaic word. The best translation in English would be Daddy. You know, when I was growing up, I've said this several times before to you, I was always known as Ricky. Oh, it's always excruciating for me to go back to Pennsylvania for that very reason. You know, I would think that having put 36 years behind me, that some of those folks would know I was something else other than Ricky. But so help me, I went to one night of camp meeting on Wednesday night. I haven't been to that camp meeting for probably 15, 18 years. And they started coming up to me, well, Ricky, how good to see you. And I corrected the first two or three and said, it's Rick. And then from there on, I said, forget it, you know. Call me anything you want to call me. Well, isn't it strange that even though that word of affection, Rick or Ricky, in my life, when Richard was used, it always meant judgment. It was never used. My dad never called me Richard except when there was a real moment of discussion or judgment coming. And so it is with our use of the word father. We say father on some occasions. And I think that's a wonderful word, and I love to use it in my worship language to God. I love to call him father and to understand what that means. But the New Testament says, because of Jesus Christ, we can say daddy. Now that may sound irreverent to some of you. But what that word Abba, Father, means is now fatherhood is not some faraway thing. He's the father of all, or he's the father of this nation, or he's the father of this kind of people. He is my father. He is my Father. For I have been made the Son of God through faith in Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:5 says, you are all the sons of light. We could go through the scripture, this whole concept of what sonship really means, what all the privileges are that go with being a son. But my friend, let's get this straight. This does not occur. We do not become the sons of God because we are the sons of godly parents. That's a wonderful heritage. How I thank God this morning for being the son of a godly father in this earth. And for having godly parents. And many of you can say the same thing. And what a wonderful heritage that is today. But we do not become sons of God because we're sons of godly parents. We do not become sons of God because we've joined an earthly church. We do not become sons of God because we're baptized in water. We do not become sons of God because we're in America. We're sons of God only by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul says, now that faith has come, now that this experience of faith has come, the tutelage of the law is past, the age of minority in which we were children and couldn't really be trusted with spiritual truth is past. Now we are by faith the sons of God. We are risen. We've risen to the place where we can call him Abba, Father. Oh, what a wonderful liberty that is. Listen, my friend, please listen. Before you are a son of God, you'll never know liberty. There's no liberty for people in religious bondage. Nice, good, moral people, but they've never been born again of the Spirit of God. They've never been able to say, Abba, Father, because they've never had that relationship. They're just good, religious, church-going people. They'll never know liberty. Never know liberty. Those around the world doing their own thing, they say, we're the free ones. They'll never know liberty. That liberty only comes when you can stand on your feet and thrust out your chest and know beyond the shadow of a doubt that there is a relationship with God the Father and that you are his son through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, how does this happen? Look at the next verses. Now that faith has come, you are the sons of God through faith in Christ. Now verse 27, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Now let's talk about baptism for a moment this morning. I want to say something that I think needs to be so clearly said. And I know that I'm taking issue with most of the theologians who discuss this passage this morning. But there is no way that this passage can be talking about water baptism. Now, I want to talk about water baptism in a moment. You know I believe in it. I believe it's essential. I believe it's imperative. I believe that believers who refuse water baptism take a backward step in their openness to spiritual things. But in no way can that be what Paul says here. He says, when faith has come like the angel of light and opened up our whole spiritual experience and we've been justified, God has declared us righteous before God and we've been made his sons. That's a wonderful thing. You could come this morning to this altar or to the prayer room. I don't care how desperately wicked you are, what sins you've been doing, or how notorious or infamous you are, you could come and by simple faith in Jesus Christ say, I believe he is the Son of God. I believe he died for my sins. I accept the fact that God put my sins upon him and that the price has been paid. I receive Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. Several things happen. First of all, immediately upon the basis of your faith, God justifies you. Now, you have faith, but God justifies you. That means it's just as if you'd never sinned. You mean, Rick, I don't have to do penance? You mean I don't have to live a godly life for 6 months to try to recreate a new life? No. Immediately, God says, it's just as if you'd never sinned. You're justified. But a second thing happens. Immediately, you are born again.
You become a new creature. There's a whole new work. When you stand up on your feet to walk from that altar, you are no longer the same person you were when you came. For you have become a new creature in Christ Jesus. You've become the Son of God. But there's a third thing that happens. Now, this is the baptism the Bible refers to in 1 Corinthians 12. It says that the Spirit of God at that moment baptizes us into Jesus Christ. Now, this is the most essential Christian doctrine there is. I am so disturbed when I hear people preach sanctification as though it's something you achieve or receive. Or preach righteousness as though it's something you win for yourself, or merit like blue chip stamps passed out for how successfully you've lived God's life. How tragic it is. Let me tell you why this doctrine is so important, young man. What is your success this morning as a believer? We hear a great deal today about Satan, and he is at work. He has taken all the covers off. All the deception is gone, and Satan is coming forth in this last day with his fangs exposed and all of his power exposed. What is the believer to do? Well, he's to stand in his spiritual authority. What is his spiritual authority? Well, someone says his spiritual authority is Christ. Well, yes, friend. But the spiritual authority isn't Christ, as though Christ were there and we are claiming some relationship on the basis of that authority. That isn't the point at all. The point is that we are hidden with God in Christ. We have been baptized into Christ. When God looks at us, he sees Christ. Take that coin, bury it in that fist. How many of you played that game as children? You know, you go like this and whatever you do, now which one's got the coin? I've even forgot what you call that. Shows you how old I am. But anyway, you played that game. You couldn't tell that coin was in that fist or describe to me that coin. It's buried in that fist. So what is our position of authority? Our position of authority isn't, well, we are Christians. Our position of authority is we are actually in Christ Jesus. And God has subjected all the power of the enemy under the feet of Christ. And we are in Jesus. That was Paul's favorite word. Over and over, Paul would say, we are in Christ. We are buried with God in Christ. We are hidden in Christ Jesus. We are baptized into Christ. You see this point. What's your righteousness this morning, young lady? Are you righteous because you didn't do anything nasty last night? At least after you said your prayers? Are you righteous because you've done some things that you think someone... No, you're righteous because you're in Jesus. That's your position. And so that's what the Word is saying. We are baptized into Christ. Now, water baptism is important. For water baptism is an external evidence that we have committed our life to Jesus Christ. And we are buried with Christ in the waters of baptism. We identify with his death. We identify with his burial. We identify with his resurrection. It's a public testimony to the world. And we're going to have a water baptismal service. The first one in our new baptismal will be the last Sunday night of this month, which is next Sunday night. And it's an important time. And I believe in water baptism. And if you've not been baptized in water, for the sake of your spiritual maturity, submit to the waters of baptism. Obey the Lord. Follow the Lord Jesus in the waters of baptism. But that's not what we're talking about here. My friend, if you've really been born again of the Spirit of God, then God, by his Spirit, has done a supernatural thing. He has buried you in Christ, and you are in Christ. Christ is your righteousness. Christ is your holiness. Christ is your power. Christ is your authority. You are in Jesus. Now, I want you to know when God looks at this congregation this morning, he only sees those two people. He sees those that are hidden in Christ. And he sees those that are outside of Christ, regardless of what their religious profession is. Baptized into Christ. And then Paul says, we are clothed. We have clothed ourselves with Jesus. Now, I want to divide that for you into two teachings, because the Bible teaches two things about that. Number one, when you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. There's an old hymn we used to sing. And I keep stopping myself when I realize how many of you aren't old-time Pentecostals and know all these old things that I know. And that's exciting. I'm just going to have to forget all that. But we used to sing a song in camp meetings especially. It used to go like this. I gave him my old tattered garment, and he gave me a robe of pure white. And I'm feasting on the manna, and that's why I'm happy tonight. How about that? Couldn't remember that the first year. That's why I'm happy tonight. All right, that's the first part. When you are born again, you are clothed with Jesus Christ. You gals that have basic black, well, this is basic white, and it's basic white for every Christian. Now, get this straight, friend. If you don't have that basic white of the righteousness of Christ, you're naked in God's sight. You're exposed. And God judges you on the basis of your own sin. But if you've submitted to Christ, you have the righteousness of Christ. You've not only been baptized in Him, you're clothed with Him. You have put on Jesus. But... now, that's nice teaching, and that's good teaching, and that's good Bible. Though this crowd around here doesn't say amen too much. I think that's the only thing about the camp meeting service I was in I'd like to see change. Boy, I'll tell you, they amen that preacher. He had time to catch his breath. Around here, it's the Lord. Anyway. There's a difference between the act of God clothing you with Christ and another New Testament command that tells you to put on Jesus. Now, if you read the teachings of Paul, both in Romans 14, 1 Corinthians, several places, he uses the phrase, put ye on the Lord. You're probably saying right now, well, now, Rick, didn't you say that every believer has the... Yes, that's right. Every believer has the righteousness of Christ. But that's the basic garment. Most of us cover that basic garment up with a lot of other things. Self, carnality, worldliness, a lot of other things. What He wants us to do is to so strip ourselves of everything else that only the righteousness of Christ shines through. Now you can do that. All of you who are here this morning that are real born-again believers, you've got the basic white on. Now, some of you have got to strip off an awful lot of other stuff to get to it, but it's there. There's a lot of self also on top of it. There's a lot of our own ideas, but basic down there is the righteousness of Christ. And what Paul is teaching is that let that righteousness shine through. Let that be the robe that you let the world see. Not all the rest of your religiosity and not all the other things that you put over it, but come down to the basic righteousness which there is in Jesus Christ. You have clothed yourself with Christ. You've been baptized and you've been clothed with Him. Now, the next teaching of this passage is an equally important one, and I'm afraid I'm going to have to get pretty direct on this. A man, now faith has come, you're the sons of God, you've been baptized into Jesus, you've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ, but there's something else that's happened. All distinctions have vanished. Paul says, among those who have come by faith into this new dynamic relationship, among them there is no Jew or Greek. There is no bond or free. And there is no male or female. Now you can study the religions of the world and you will discover that that's a revolutionary teaching. When Christ comes into a life, He eliminates distinction. Now Jew or Greek, of course, the Jew was the favored person. He was the man who had been in contact with God. He was the man who had been exposed, as Paul said, He asks in that one passage in Romans where he's just said that the law couldn't make you righteous. He says, then what good is it to be a Jew? And then he says a lot of things. The Jew had the prophets. The Jew had the law. The Jew had the word. The Jew had the oracles. He had a lot of things going for him. He was a favored person. The Greek is an expression in the New Testament that means a man who's sophisticated, but who's religiously far from truth. Paul says in Jesus Christ that distinction, that distinctiveness vanishes. Now I've made a little fun this morning about my own pedigree and referring to the old days, but I want to tell you something very realistically. That does need to vanish. I sometimes hear people say, as though it were a point of honor, well now, so-and-so has been around for a long time, they ought to know. My personal discovery in the church is about the longer time you're around, sometimes the less you know, not the more you know. Sure, some of us have been more privileged. I was privileged to have a wonderful Christian family. I was raised in a theological seminary. I grew up, the first books I read were books on theology and studying Bible encyclopedias and looking at the pictures and having my dad explain them to me. That's a privilege, sir. There's no way that I could give that to Mike McMahon. Mike McMahon didn't have that privilege. And no matter how much I would want to, I can't say, Mike, I want to give you the privilege I had of growing up with a father who was dedicated to the ministry and with all the privileges that came with that. But I want you to know something. When Mike McMahon got put into the Church of Jesus Christ, there's no distinction between Rick Howard and Mike McMahon. There's no distinction between those who have been favored and those who have not been favored. It's erased. In fact, the amazing thing is, a lot of times, God promotes the new ones faster because they're more open. And some of us have got so much religious pride, God can't do anything with us because we're constantly talking about what we had in the past. I always get concerned about people. I remember in the old days when so-and-so happened. In the first place, most of our memory is pretty poor, isn't it? We remember the good and forget the bad, and we distort the rest. Most of us don't have a very good idea of what happened in the old days. But that distinction vanishes. Then the next distinction that immediately vanishes is that awesome distinction between bond and free. The bond, of course, was the slave. The free man. Now, by the way, slaves in those days were not even people. They were chattel. They were bought and sold. Young man, some of you that want to get involved in revolutionary things, and I believe we ought to be doing something to change the course of our world myself. But young men, I want you to know the Christian message is the most revolutionary that's ever been in the history of the world. Here in the middle of a day in which slaves were chattel, Paul says, when you come into the church by the basis of faith in Jesus Christ, there's no distance. And the man who owns the house in which you meet and the man who serves his table are one in Christ. No distinction. I used to hear a lot when I was going around working with university students, I used to hear a lot of them say, wouldn't it be wonderful if we could have a university church? I've said this before. No, it wouldn't be. God wants the church to be filled with a diversity. He wants the plumber sitting beside the PhD. He wants the college trained sitting beside the person who's never gotten through the sixth or seventh grade. Oh, I would never want to pastor a church that didn't have every caliber and type and race and nationality of persons that God has made. I think God has made such a marvelous spectrum. I just love every bit of it. I really do. I think the spectrum of God's creation is beautiful. I think that the racial and nationality contributions, especially when it comes to food, I really get excited about the contributions that nationalities make to the subject of food. But it's beautiful. It's wonderful. And God says the distinctions vanish. And there's no male or female. Every Jew prays every morning, I thank you, God, that I have not been made a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. Every day he began his day with a prayer of gratitude to God. And that was sincerely done, because the entire culture in which he lived made him proud and grateful to God that he had not been classified in one of these three categories, distant from hope. And I want you to know in the Church of Jesus Christ, that distinction vanishes also. Now, thank God the distinction doesn't entirely vanish. The male-female distinction is around enough for us to enjoy it, but it vanishes in terms. Boy, you are slow this morning, friends. I'm not going to back up again over that, but that's all right. The one way it doesn't vanish, or the one way it does vanish, is in reference to standing before God. Now, there are some churches that teach us a woman should not do this, and a woman should not do that. A woman should not teach. A woman should not... The Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. Those teachings are always grossly taken out of context. The Bible does say a woman should not exercise authority over a man, because that's a part of God's plan of authority, the umbrella of authority. But the Bible clearly teaches us in the New Testament that women prophesied. Women exercised spiritual gifts. Paul calls two women to the church at Philippi, co-founders of the church, fellow laborers, he said. When we come into Jesus Christ, the distinctions vanish. I'm going to quit preaching and start meddling. My friend, if there's any distinction you hold in your heart, if you think you're favored because you're white, or you're favored because you're male, or you're favored because you're a certain nationality, or you're favored because you've had a certain background, or you're favored because you cut your hair a certain way, or you're favored because you wear a certain kind of clothes, then my friend, I pray that God the Holy Spirit will turn the searchlight on in your heart until he will cleanse you of that sin of distinction in your spirit. One of the things that thrill me about the church that God has brought together here is the diversity. Have you ever thought for just 5 minutes of the diversity of this church? It's phenomenal. This morning, the entire song service in the first service was led by two of our young men sitting here with playing guitars and a third young man playing a flute. Beautiful, beautiful music and worship as we're led in singing. And I looked over the congregation. It wasn't a young service. The morning service has about the same composition age-wise as the second service does. The early service has about the same composition this service. What a diversity. What a tragedy when you must feel that somehow you've got to erect barriers that separate you from any of God's creation. Oh, my friends, there's no distinction in Jesus Christ. That's the only hope of bringing this whole world together. The only hope is through Christ. God, help us at Peninsula Christian Center to make a commitment this morning that no man ever walks in the door of this church, no woman ever walks in the door of this church who is marked or somehow set apart or not received. And God has had to take some of us a long way to teach us that, including running water. And I think that we've gone about as far as we can go, having experienced that. God wants you to learn that lesson. And friend, if there's anything in your heart against it, I guess this fills me this morning, because every time I go back to my home area, I am appalled at the distinctions that people establish. Dividing one another on national basis. Why, it's a major crisis in my home church if an Italian boy marries a Swedish girl. They call it a mixed marriage. It's a major church crisis. Unfortunately, it's not funny. Because unfortunately, with that spirit comes a bitter, critical, biting, destructive, condemnatory spirit that defeats the church and keeps Christian from spiritual victory. Friend, in Christ, all distinctions are gone. And last, and I'm finished. Paul says, if you belong to Jesus, then you are Abraham's offspring and you are heirs according to the promise. Now that faith has come, oh, again, I wish there were a way in this foolishness of preaching to somehow set before you what Paul is showing of the dichotomy between before and after faith. Because I'm convinced even in this church there are folks who are looking to religious connections, and this difference has never occurred. It's so dramatic. It's black and white. Now that faith has come, we're sons. We're not under tutors any longer. We're not under bondage and custody any longer. We call him Abba Father. It's daddy. It's personal. And I don't mean that with any respect. Beware of anybody who would speak of God in a familiar way. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying you're on first name basis. It's first name involvement. He is your Father. You have been baptized into Christ. You know that position. You know that security. It's not a game. It's not religion. It's happened. And you've been clothed with Jesus. There is not, it's no longer you. God looks at you and sees Christ. Your words, your spirit. There's been a new birth. There's been a change in direction. You're part of a whole new family of God. Distinctions have been erased. Things that separate men into houses and blocks and cities and towns and nations. Things that separate us from one another on the puniest excuse are vanished in Christ. In addition to all of that, because you are His, you have become an heir to the promises of God. Oh, friend, if you could but for a moment look with me at what that being heir to the promise of God means. Some folks say, and of course it's true, there are more than 3,000 promises in the Word of God. God has promised to be with you in all the circumstantial events of your life. God has promised to meet your need. There are promises for physical healing. There are promises to be kept in moments of privation. There are promises about financial provision. There are promises about wisdom. There are even promises about getting a wife. Lots of promises. My friend, to be heir to the promise here means something else. And I'm finished with this message. When you understand this one precept. To be heir to the promise meant that you were a child that had already received the distinct credit before the world that you were to be adopted. Now let me just take a moment and say that adoption did not mean then what it does today. It didn't mean going through a nice orphanage or some place where unwanted children were and picking one out and adopting it, that child, and bringing it into your home. Adoption meant not son making, but son placing. Adoption was the act when a child came to his full maturity that the father called the community in, and he adopted before the whole community this son, meaning that all of the rights and prerogatives of all his possessions belonged to this son. Now we have not yet received the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies, Paul says in Romans 8. Oh, how can I make you understand this? Perhaps the greatest thing that is yours today in God is that he has made a declaration about you that says, that which I have begun, I will finish. The good work I have begun, I will perform unto the day of Jesus Christ. This is my son. I will one day adopt him. I will one day place him in all the full prerogatives of sonship. My dad is a very worrisome person. Always has been that way on that one subject, particularly about his responsibilities. And one of the things, of course, as soon as I got back there, though I'm the youngest son, he wanted me to know about all the security provisions he'd made and where his insurance policies were and what he wanted to be done with this and that and the other thing. And then he wanted me to know that I had a part of an inheritance. I almost laughed. I wouldn't want to have done that in his presence, because a financial inheritance from my father would be amusing to think about. But when he said all that, I said, Dad, listen, I've received my inheritance from you. All I ever want to have, I've received, which is a love for Jesus Christ, a love for the authority of the Scriptures, and a love for God's people, a desire to be God's man. That's my inheritance. And we're all concerned about that issue of inheritance. What you are, friend, as an heir of the promise, what that means is that he has put his seal upon you and he's written you into his will. And he has said, one day I will finish what I have begun. There's coming a great day in heaven in which we are going to be adopted formally in front of the angels, in front of the bastions of heaven, in front of all the gathered crowds and throngs of the world. God is going to formally place us in eternity as his son. And all of the minority will be finished. All of the desperateness and suffering and chastisement, all of the failure and frustration will be over, and we will stand in his presence, perfected, whole, righteous, total heirs of everything that God has. But you know what keeps me going this morning? I've not yet been adopted. Some of you know that very well. I haven't been perfected yet. I haven't received all that God's promised. But as Paul says to the Romans, he hath put within me the spirit of adoption. And the spirit of adoption cries, Abba, Father. And Paul says, we shall receive the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. That's the difference this morning. Oh, how can I say this to you? Christians aren't better people. Christians are just like anybody else. They're filled with failure. They say things they don't mean. They get hurt. They get uptight. They sin. They fail. They fall. They do things that are sometimes very, very wrong. Sometimes in areas of their life, some Christians do things that are worse than perhaps some of their contemporaries who aren't Christians do. Christians are very human people. That isn't the point. There's a difference, though. That Christian is heir of a promise. And it's that promise that makes him get up every time he falls in a rut, starts to dig a rut with his nose, every time he slips and sins and fails and makes mistakes. There's a spirit within that Christian that cries out and says, I know I'm your son, and I know one day this imperfect, failing human nature is going to be transformed in a moment of blazing glory. That which I know in part, I shall know in full. And I'll put away this failing, sinning, falling human nature. And in that moment, I shall be adopted as the Son of God. That's the heir of the promise. Oh, I tell you, friend, if that's in your heart today, nothing, nothing, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. neither death, nor life, nor privation, nor angels, nor powers, nor principalities. Nothing is able to separate you from the love of Christ, of God which is in Christ Jesus. For you are the heirs of the promise of God, and that which is yet to be finished shall be finished in Him. Let us stand together, please. Bow your heads with me in prayer, our Father. Oh, Father, how we praise you that we can say, Father, you are our Father this morning, for we are the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. We have been baptized into Jesus. We have put on as a garment of righteousness the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, you have made us heirs of the promise. And though we stumble and fall and fail and seem so prone to err, we are the sons of God. Oh, Father, implant that truth in our heart this morning for the glory of Christ's name. Hallelujah. Let's just praise Him. Let's praise Him who is the Father, who hath made us to be sons of God. Hallelujah. 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 Beloved, we are the sons of God. It doth not appear what we shall be, but when we see Him, we shall be as He is. Hallelujah. He which hath begun a good work shall perform it unto the day of Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all. Grace that is greater than all our sins. Sing it again. Grace that is greater than all our sins. My friend,